Just for points, does anybody know historically what a wristwatch means to a Presbyterian minister? Absolutely nothing. That's right. So you've got it. See, you're learning. You're growing. That's great. It means nothing to us. If you would, I want us to return to our series that we're doing entitled Written with the Finger of God. We're talking about the law of God, not from a legalistic point of view, and by that I would mean simply as a means to which we would introduce regulations that are made up by man, but actually the way the law of God is applied in His Word and the principles of morality that govern us personally within the concept of our church and within the concept of our nation. Those are the three spheres of life. Now, within the home, which is the basic personal construction of that, you have commandments that deal with that whole concept of how we model the life that we as Christians ought to be living. We are to obey mother and father, which has an underlying principle of those in authority and those of inferiority and those of equals, whether they are superiors or inferiors or any combination thereof. What are the duties and actions that we are to take? And in particular, we're looking at, now as we have moved on to the sixth commandment, as to what does it mean when we talk about the commandment that says, thou shalt not kill. The law is our guide. The law does not sanctify us. Only the Spirit of God can sanctify us. But the law is the standard by which we can measure our sanctification. And we only can be sanctified by the Spirit if we have yielded to the salvation that is offered in Christ to us. And so it's important for us to realize, while we may have a desire in our life, having been taught historically, most of us raised in the church, to live and want to live a life that would be pleasing to God, the way of discerning what is pleasing to know the will of God is what God has revealed in His Word. When Paul says you should have the mind of Christ, he's saying you need to have the mind of the Word of God that is revealed to us. And the summation of that will is found in the 10 words or the 10 commandments or in the two tablets of stone. The first four dealing with our relationship with how we ought to glorify and honor God in worship. And in the second six dealing with the structure of our home, our society, the life in which we live, and all of those other commandments that are attested thereunto that deal with how we should produce a godly interaction with our fellow man. And so it is, we're coming back to look at this sixth commandment. We began last Lord's Day by looking at a kind of a running commentary on what the Westminster Divines said. And we got about halfway through what they were talking about in the larger catechism. And I want us to go back and look again at what they were saying and finish up this commandment, this Lord's Day, in order that we may move on to the seventh commandment. I want to finish this by 104 messages. We are now in message number 87, and 2 years is long enough to be on the Ten Commandments so that we can get back to some other studies. I really didn't intend to go beyond 50, and so we're here and we'll be way beyond, and I think though the foundation is important, how we are to view God, how we are to view ourselves, how we are to view our fellow man, not based on our desires or upon somebody else's philosophical desires, of which they see some type of humanistic utopian society, but based on the advancement of the kingdom of God under the authority of Christ, by his word, and in particular, by these commandments. And so it is, I want us to just simply go back, look at our sermon text, which we have opened each week with. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 10 through 11. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Point. Covenant theology, the concept of salvation and redemption, must include the rightful understanding of the place of God's law, both from the negative side, that it requires of us to realize there is no way we can save ourselves from within because of our depravity in original sin through Adam in his fall in the garden, but that it directs us to the Christ who can redeem us by becoming a propitiation for our sin on behalf of us as our federal head, as the second Adam to the Father, by which we get forgiveness of sin and we are declared to be in the family of God. And so this is a part of our covenantal theology. Now, we looked at the sixth commandment and we found that the commandment was given to us in Exodus 20:13. You shall not murder. Which is a very accurate exegesis of the commandment in a biblical context. When they say thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder is what they're really talking about. Sometimes the Bible says we have to kill to preserve a life. We have to go to war sometimes to stop an unjust nation, to stop all kind of individuals who would do evil and take the lives of others unjustly. And so it is as we deal with both tyrants and with tyrannical nations, there are times that we must rise up, or even within our own community, when our neighbor's peril is at stake in their life because someone is trying to do harm to them, we must and are required to protect them. We are also required to protect ourselves. Matter of fact, it's expected that we will love ourselves. Thus, the necessity of, as we love ourselves and want to preserve our life, so should we have the love and desire to protect someone else's life as well. And that command is not that you love yourself, that's expected. The command is greater, give such love also to your neighbor. Now, the divines were asking us in the confession we know is our means of teaching the church exactly what it is that we believe that the Word of God teaches us. And they asked this question, what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? And they answered, the duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any. By just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing in the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, physic, sleep, labor, and recreations. By charitable thoughts and love, compassions, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior. Forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing, and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring all the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. Now, we talked about the basic underlying principles, and I'm not going to go over them this week. But we talked about those principles, and maybe just we'll touch upon them very quickly. There is a duty of preserving our own life in this commandment. There is the duty of preserving the life of others in this commandment, which we have already seen from Scripture. It is also our duty to resist all thoughts and purposes which tend to an unjust destruction of any human life. We also must guard our passions, which tend toward unjust destruction of life, and our passions are to be subdued, regulated, suppressed, so that we do not think upon them, nor do we act upon them. We must avoid occasions tending to the unjust taking away of life, and that it must be avoided at all costs. It is our duty to avoid all temptations which tend toward the unjust destruction of life. All unjust taking away of the life of any human being is considered by this law wicked. A, it may be a sin of desire and therefore a violation of the law of God. You have desire to kill someone, or you have acted with such a desire in your thoughts, and then it may be both a sin and a crime to do so in the flesh. Never forget, dealing with the law of God and with the concept of sin, temptation is not sin, but to dwell upon the temptation, to actually think or plan or take action in your own thoughts against someone else in a way that is destructive, is to God the sin of murder. And then to actually take the life is not only that sin acted upon, but carried out in its fullness. The sixth commandment requires a just defense of human life against destruction and violence by those who are an unrighteous and unjust people. Tenth, the sixth commandment requires patient submission to the will of God, as disclosed by God's providence. Sometimes we have to wait upon the hand of God to resolve a conflict, an issue. It is not for us to get involved. Vengeance is mine, the Bible says, belongs to the Lord to avenge his own children. A serene mental attitude and a cheerful spirit are required also by this commandment in order that we may live a peaceful and charitable life as Christians. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to us? As far as possible as we are concerned, as far as possible as we can take the right action, be at peace with all men. That is our desire. Whether they are children to parents, parents to parents, people within our community, our neighbor, our church, our nation, we should seek to live at peace. There will be times that we may be called to action. And there is a time in which we are called upon to take such action that is just, that can be justified by the Bible, as God hath commanded us, with a myriad of illustrations of how that could be applied. Remember, the Ten Commandments are only the summation of how God lays out the law. Then you have over 400 laws given to us that are a subcategory to these commandments. And then we have that area to understand the underlying moral principles that bind us and guide us in these commandments. So, I want to continue on from where we looked at last week concerning these duties and requirements and things we are to avoid. We talked about those at length, and I'm not going to go into that again. But if you want to, you can go back and recover the sermon. It's archived on our website. Well, next, let's consider what is meant by the divine said there is to be a sober use of meat, drink, and other such foods. This means a thorough and a cautious and moderate or self-controlled use of these things in a way that will not have a harmful effect upon our body's health or our mental alertness. We are, the divine said, in this commandment required to consider what we are eating, what we are drinking, and we are to regulate that by proper modification. We're to moderate ourselves in taking of food and drink in order to preserve the health of our body. It's so easy to say, well, that's very easy to see that somebody who abuses alcohol or maybe abuses drugs. But let's go even to an easier area, one that probably, I don't know how many who would be in this category, but how about those who abuse caffeine, which is a drug? You can abuse. There are people, I knew people that literally would drink a pot or two of coffee a day. It literally was getting them high, even though they weren't having illusions of doing multiple spheres of thought and various types of things that you would find in taking psychedelic drugs. Nevertheless, it was their high. Those abuses that we have, and in this life, we must guard against those immoderate uses of food and drink that will not only hurt our health, but affect our mind. Believe it or not, and it's not that the soul can be affected, which is what we think with, not with the brain. We think with the soul, but the soul, in order to communicate, must somehow do that through the brain, which controls our speech, our communication, communicates the way that we give gestures and the things we do in life. It has an effect upon us, an alertness to us, to have a true comprehension of what is going on around us. Here the divine said we need to recognize that the Bible represents, for example, gluttony is as sinful as drunkenness in this case. So the abuse of certain foods and drinks in particular, and not the moderation of all things in the life of a believer, would be a sinful action by man. Whether it is a non-believer or a believer, it wouldn't matter. the commandments abide upon all of us. We're all held accountable to these laws. God will stand us one day and give an account for our sins. We have, as Christians, a responsibility to moderate these things and to remember that such sinful actions are as bad as other actions before God. Now, there are degrees of crime. It's one thing to be drunk publicly. It's another thing to be drunk, drive a car, and kill somebody. But drunkenness as a sin is the same as gluttony as a sin before God. Sin is sin. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. Sometimes it has actions that go beyond just the thought or action that has not necessarily any base consequence that we see immediately. And then other times it does. Over a prolonged use or period of a moderate work or thinking or drinking in our life to do the things that God has commanded us, it will have its effect. It will interfere with our ability to have good health and good mental thought. Well, they also said then, they said this word, which I thought was a very interesting word. They talked about physic. What is a physic? Well, you got to remember, this is written in the 1600s. The word, as it is used in the context of the catechism in the 1600s, meant medical practice. There's to be a understanding of a proper medical use in our lives, which basically they said we should understand that it not only includes drugs, but all scientific means and methods that can be developed that will relieve the suffering or will help to prolong life, but not in an immoderate use, nor in a way that is abusive to people. We've seen that. We've got the epidemic going on right now in this country with all these drugs that they're using. And what's the problem? A lot of it is simply prescription drugs over the counter. And they're given an access. People come in, they demand it. Pretty soon you've got this opioid problem. Where did it come from? Our doctors. Why? An immoderate use of medicine. Even though it was federally regulated, they did not live by the regulations. Those safety zones in which you can give them. Well, there is a biblical means, there is a scientific means, there is a medical means by which we can help to alleviate suffering, to help cure or prolong life. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it still must be moderated. It must meet biblical requirements. It is wrong for a Christian to make use of medicine or other scientific treatments to relieve suffering and disease if it is immoderate. But if it is used properly, it is not a sin to us. That's what the divines are saying. There's no sin in using medicine. There's no sin in using science as a means to advance it. Some of the greatest advancements in the history of science was made at one point in time during those ages that were often referred to as the Dark Ages, but among Christians were some of the greatest advancements of their time in these areas. And so we have a duty and a right to use in the providence of God what he has given to others in skills and ability to develop those medicines, means. I don't care whether they're homeopathic or whether they're synthetically produced drugs. whatever the case may be, if it is done in moderation. If the driving principle, if you will, behind this is following the fact that they're wanting to help preserve life and to prolong it, not make money. That's the big problem. They want to simply make money. And we've seen that in history. Even as back as far as World War II in Germany, one town that they literally firebombed to the ground, the one thing that did not get firebombed in that whole town, the only thing standing, was a pharmaceutical company because it had investments from American doctors in it. And they didn't even have special bombs back then, no smart bombs. Why? Because there was money in it. We do not presume to pursue medical advancements for the purpose of getting riches and gaining great wealth. But the desire should be to help and preserve life, and to have a rational understanding of how we are to moderately use these things in a way that will do that very thing in life. In the past, some zealous Christians have maintained that this is wrong, and that Christians who use medicine is not really trusting in the power and goodness of God. And yet we should understand that faith in God is not contrary to the use of a legitimate means of medical treatment. There's nowhere in the scripture it says that. God has moderated the curse by placing in the world for mankind to discover the means by which human suffering can be alleviated in our lives, and it can be prolonged. That moderation. To refuse to make use of these means, refined in and under the providence of God, and to claim a certain trust in God apart from his graciousness and righteousness, involves a mistaken notion of what it means to trust in God. Trust in God is not mystical only, but as in the providential hand of how he brings these things forward to us. Our faith in God requires us to use the proper means which his providence has placed at our disposal. What would we think, let's say, if a farmer would come to us and say, "Well, I will not plow my fields or plant any seed. I will just trust God to give me a harvest." You think that's a faith? It's not a faith. True faith has works. Not works in the sense that we achieve something with God, but true faith always produces a work. It's the result of our salvation when we talk about works in salvation. Not acceptance with God, but it's what God has done by indwelling us by his Spirit and bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit. Thus, when we say we trust in God, we have to trust him in every aspect of our life. All that he will do to lead us. You certainly don't believe we have gotten where we have 2,000 years ago till now because of human smartness. It hasn't been a human intelligence that's got us here. It's been the providence of God directing human intelligence. Thus, he has given us many great blessings. Abuses, there have been many. But we're talking about the moderated right use and desire. Next, let's consider what is the proper attitude that a Christian should have toward sleep, work, and recreation. The Catechism presents the teaching of the Bible on this question by stating that the sixth commandment requires a sober use of these things. That is, of sleep, of work, recreation, are all necessary to human life. Without them, we cannot have a healthy body and an alert mind. But we need to keep in mind that sleep, work, and recreation must be kept in balance with each other, and a right portion of time devoted to each. And all three must be subordinated to the great purpose of human life, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I don't know that it's struck you yet, but it is not easy to live the Christian life. You got to work at it. It's hard. Sometimes we don't feel adequately enough to understand how we should proceed, and we proceed sometimes very cautiously. Sometimes we proceed where we have thrown caution to the wind. But we must seek these things out in our lives and find out what the balance of them is in order to preserve our life and to go forward and have good mental health. For what purpose? That we will have a healthy life? No. Our ultimate purpose is that we may glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That first, the first question of the Shorter Catechism: what is the chief end of man? So it is, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Sleep, work, recreation. You need all three. There's nothing wrong with them in proper proportion. And it should be done. Laziness and slothfulness are sinful. But so is an unrestrained and idolatrous addiction to work, as well as a devotion of an excessive amount of time to recreation, where sleep and work are being ignored. We have to plan our lives. In that sense, as the Methodists would say, we need to have a method in the way that we handle. The word Methodist, the reason why they got that name was, they literally would do the same thing almost at the same time every day, day in and day out. They were methodical in the way that they handled their life. We need to be methodical. We need to say, on this day, during the days, I'm going to do this, and during the evenings, I'm going to do this, and set forth a plan and purpose. Here we will have recreation. Here we will have sleep. Here is where we will do all these things. Here's where I will do my work. And there has to come a point of cutoff time. That sometimes is very hard. Not if you hate your job, but those who love it enjoy being caught up in the challenge of it. And yet you still have to moderate. Many Christians who would not think of indulging in the common, in the common gross forms of overindulgence today, should consider whether or not they may be guilty of some less obvious forms of excess. For example, say a person gives a party or a social gathering to continue hour after hour until late in the early morning hours, with the result that those present are tired and unable to work efficiently most of the next day, is a form of sinful intemperance. All good things have to come to an end. There's a time you have to say, folks, those of you who have to work, it's time to go home and get rest. And you know what you need. You need to be able to require yourself to see to those things in order that you know when you awake, you're refreshed, you're ready to put your heart into that work or even into that time of recreation needed. So is the modern American worship of speed, luxury, financial success. We find this immoderate action in so many things. The Christian should cultivate an attitude of meticulous carefulness about these matters, realizing that he is a steward of God, and what is required of a steward is that he be found faithful in maintaining these things in his life. Also, we should note that the sixth commandment requires us to maintain a peaceable and kindly spirit toward others. This is necessary because the antagonistic spirit, that is, the unkind or unreasonable or unloving spirit, will inevitably have a harmful effect both upon ourselves and others. It will disturb our own peace of mind and our neighbor's peace of mind. And by the influence of the mind on the body, will affect, be given to both injure, both mentally and physically, whether to a greater or lesser degree, our own and our own neighbor's health. Anger, obstinacy, a harsh and unfriendly spirit, and such similar attitudes cannot but have a harmful effect both on the mind and on the body. This is, in reality, a form of killing, which the law of God certainly forbids. Be at peace with all men as much as you are able, as much as is left up to you. On your part, on your behalf, keep the law of God toward all men and be at peace with them. Well, what did the divines mean when they said forbearance? The term forbearance means being willing to suffer some wrong rather than being hasty to stand up for our rights and insist upon justice for ourselves. Sometimes there are going to be a requirement that when we've been wrong, that we be very careful not to respond too quickly. Sometimes that wrong might never get righted. But at the same time, we do not act out of revenge, according to the Word of God. It is required that a Christian should be ready to be reconciled, they said, with another person. In order to be reconciled, you have to be a person of forbearance. I want to be reconciled to a brother or sister because what they have done to me is wrong, but I'm willing to forgive. That doesn't mean, on the other hand, that they may not have a repentance to do in their life. And the fruit of true repentance is carried out in godly actions according to the Word of God. But we must be willing to reconcile. That's a part of the Christian life. How can one live being unreconciled with another Christian? It's just not what we are to do. This is because by the amazing love and grace of God that the Christian himself has been how? What? Reconciled with God. While we were enemies with God, God yet loved us and reconciled us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we should be willing and even eager to be reconciled to our fellow men as far as it is possible and within our power to do so. But those who want to be reconciled, if they have done wrong, need to repent of it. And repentance does require an action. It's not just saying, I'm sorry. No, it's saying, I did you wrong, and I will not do it again. And here's how I will handle these things in the future. Here's how I will govern my actions in the future. Here's how I will make up to you how I've done you wrong. Christian is required to patiently bear and forgive injuries by others for this reason alone, that God has freely forgiven us. Therefore, in gratitude to God, the Christian should have a patient and forgiving spirit toward his fellow man. The divines in this context of the catechism mean that no matter what others may do, we must bear it patiently, without protest or without opposition. Rightfully handled. Does it mean there is no place to protest or to give opposition to such wrongs? No. There are provisions God has given for us to do that. But using those provisions requires you to wait patiently upon God to use the other means He has given to us. If someone has wronged you and will not make it right, you bring it to the church. The church brings them in and says to them, what you have done is wrong. You need to repent and you need to make this right with this individual brother to be reconciled. In the meantime, that person who was injured must be patient. But it doesn't mean there isn't a place of protest or opposition. Absolutely. But it has to be what God has ordained, not the way we want to handle it ourselves. It may be sometimes our duty as our right to seek justice from constituted authorities, both within the church but also the state. The Bible says we shouldn't sue a brother. But an unrepentant brother who has stolen from you, who will not return what has been stolen, not only should the church get involved and say you have sinned, but at some point he has the right to go to the state and say, that was my private property, he has stolen it from me, and I want it returned and him punished for it. That is just before God. But even when it is a duty to oppose and to seek to restrain the action of others, we are not to hate them. We are to maintain a kindly and forgiving spirit toward them, especially when the rights of God and the truth of God are at stake. God's rights are more important. God's truth is more important than our rights. It is our duty to stand up courageously for the truth and the righteousness of God without respect to persons. There are just some things in this life we will not bear kindly, and unjust actions or thoughts toward our God and His system that He has laid out for us in the social structures of our life, you cannot go against them. When you commit an injustice to God, you must seek forgiveness of that injustice. And we will stand over against being very, as it were, patient dealing with our own rights, being kind and seeking reconciliation. There is no place to have that attitude when it comes to the truth of God and of His righteousness and what He has commanded of us. We do not allow people to insult and do injury, as it were, toward our God, even though He cannot be injured. Nevertheless, we are to be defenders of that faith. We are to defend the truth of God. We are not to back down. If someone says to me, well, you know what, I had an opportunity to pray one time up at Tallahassee. I turned it down because they said, you just can't use the name of Jesus. And I said, then I'm not praying. I have no desire to pray. Because I'm going to either pray in the name of my Lord Jesus Christ or I'm not. And you have injured me. Now, they wouldn't think of doing that to some other religion, but they would do it to Christianity. I'm tired of Christians having to sit quietly and take it. As R.C. Sproul said, we are at war with the world right now. And Christianity is at the very end of everything that is coming toward us, and we are being insulted. Our God, in particular, is being insulted. And it's true. We can't tolerate that. True. The truth of God always must be upheld in everything that we do. But kindness toward men must never induce us some kind of indifference when it comes to that truth. Never. What is the Christian duty toward the distressed? The parable of the Good Samaritan, as well as the text cited by the Catechism, teaches us that it is our duty to do what we can to comfort and to relieve those in distress, whomever they may be. It is our neighbor who is the person in need to whom we can have the power to help. Sometimes their needs outweigh our abilities. And you've got to measure that. God never asks you to do something more that would injure yourself in trying to help someone else. No. But it is within the proper means of what you have that you can help them. It is especially our duty to relieve the suffering and distress of our fellow Christians, not only in our own church or in our community, but anywhere in the world. We need to help the Christian community and help to try to relieve, especially where we can, in unison, their distressed situation. Well, what is the Christian duty toward the innocent? This is an important one. By the innocent, the divines meant innocent persons who are in danger of being treated as guilty persons or who are already suffering as if they were guilty of some wrong. It is always our duty to protect others against injustice, but only so far it is within our authority and power to do so. Where we do not have that authority and power, we may not usurp it. Even if it seems to us to be unreasonable or unjust, there's just some things you cannot do that were not placed within your power and authority. This is true in all small matters, as well as great, in all spheres of human society, including family, church, and state. Sometimes the right of private judgment means we have the right to say no to the government, or that we won't listen to you, we'll do what is right according to the law of God, according to the Bible, but we will suffer at their injustice toward us. But it is important for us. How are we living? How are we measuring up, as it were, in looking at this, the sixth commandment? How does our life reflect our desires to let people know the truth of God in our society, in our church, in our community, in our homes? Are we being obedient to what he has commanded of us? That's the question. We must not be careless in our mind, in our thinking, in our attitude, or in our actions before our God and our neighbors and our church and our state. We must show great reasonable restraint and wisdom. Being wise as serpents, the Bible says, and harmless as doves. I wish in America today the first thing we could do is stop abortion. But there are only certain means that God will give me to address that issue. I cannot go beyond certain areas. It's just not my authority. This may be, and I believe it is, this isn't God going to judge us for this. This is the judgment of God on us. He has already judged us. Anytime a nation can close its eyes to the future and kill them at will, it's a hellish world to live in. And that mentality comes only from one place, straight out of the pits of hell. And all those who support it, the Bible says those who love death hate God. And there are a bunch of God haters out there. We have to oppose it in every way that it's possible for us to do it lawfully. But it is something we need to continue to put pressure on and address. And I thank God that many of our states are beginning to turn against this. We need to pray for God to give them the victory, to win the hearts of the people who sit in the courts, and for them to change the past wrongs of this nation that they put into law and back to the protection and preservation of the life that is created in the image of God. We must not be careless, though, in our actions, in our thinking, in the way that we handle ourselves before our neighbor, before our church, and before our state. I charge you, I charge myself, that this day we need to strive towards the bar that God has given to us in this, the sixth commandment. This is a really active commandment. You can see why the fifth commandment, the ordering of life and structuring and the teaching and learning to be obedient to rightful authority, is so important. Because when you come to the sixth commandment, it's dealing with life and how to preserve it. I pray that we will think upon these things that we have seen in this commandment, and as Christians, we will seek to apply them to our life daily with wisdom, measuring, moderation in all that we do under those lawful powers and authority that have been granted to us under the fifth commandment. May God help us be that kind of Christian whose one sole end in life is the glory and honor of our God in all things, that we may trust. The word enjoy doesn't really reflect. It's the word trust, that we may trust him forever. That we are always trusting him, that in his providential hand, in his sovereign power, never makes a mistake. He always does right. He's never late in what he does. I hope you will think about how these things apply to you, to your family, to your church, to your state, to your community you live in, to the glory of God. Shall we pray?